Let's continue our Bible study. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. Pastor Kevin left off, finished with verse 4 last week. I'm going to, as I typically do, go back a little bit and grab the thought that's going here. So we'll actually catch a couple of quotes that Paul has in chapter 6, verse 16 is where we'll start at. As we do our study, we're just going to finish chapter 7 tonight because there's not a whole lot of real clear subject changes in 2 Corinthians, but chapter 8 is the beginning of a new subject pretty clearly. So we're actually going to spend more time in other parts of Scripture than in 2 Corinthians tonight. but I hope it'll be a blessing. So chapter 6, verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So Paul grabs actually several quotes from several different areas of Scripture and puts them together there. All an encouragement to walk in holiness, to be walking in holiness, and then continues, therefore, chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Paul's calling them to holiness. He's dealing with various things. But it's not in a condemning way. It's not in condemnation. It's just simply, I love you guys, and I really, really want to see what's best for you. You see very much so, as this letter is in many ways is one of the more intimate letters that you see from Paul as he gets into kind of the real personal relationship between him and this church in Corinth and who he is and who they are to him, and you see him expressing that, and you see that here in this. You know, I'm not looking to kill you. I just want to minister to you, and I want to see what's best for you. An example, well, let's deal with a few of these things, and then I'll mention this part here. Verse 5, continuing on. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." So some context a little bit so we can know where we're at and what's going on in Paul's world, because I think it'll be helpful to take in this section. Paul was in Ephesus. He wrote 1 Corinthians in Ephesus sometime real early in the year, 56. Then he leaves Ephesus right near Pentecost time, talking early summer, late May, early June time frame. Leaves right near Pentecost, although perhaps likely before Pentecost would be my thought. He had said at the end of 1 Corinthians that he intended to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, and then he was going to start heading towards Corinth through Macedonia. And for the map, Ephesus over here, big chunk of water, and then cross the water, get over to Macedonia, northern Greece area. Comes in that area in Philippi, in that general region. And then it's thought that 2 Corinthians is written from Philippi when he's there. And that's when he's writing here. You know, we had troubles outside and inside were fears. And then it's thought, because of some of the language and the way that he talks about it, and Kevin's taught already, and I would agree, that there's likely another letter that was written to the Corinthian church, a second letter that was written to the Corinthian church that we don't have, one that's between for our 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And that's kind of what he's referring to in this, because he speaks of it as it was a really hard letter to write and really calling them out on various different sins, which 1 Corinthians does, but not in it doesn't seem to be in as hard of a way as he seems to be indicating was written that we see here. And so that's the situation. So they come over to Macedonia. Our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. What kind of conflicts? Outside were conflicts. Anybody? What's going on in Paul's life in that moment? Anybody know why he left Ephesus? He's run out of town. That was the big riot at Ephesus, and he's run out of town there. And that's why I think he probably, there's no mention of Pentecost, and that's in Acts 19 and 20. There's no mention that he was actually there until Pentecost, that Pentecost came. Although in 1 Corinthians, he wrote that I was going to stay until Pentecost. So I'm guessing, but it does say that he had purposed in his mind in Acts that he was headed out come Pentecost kind of thing. He was headed towards Corinth and Macedonia and all that. And so I think it was getting close, but it wasn't quite time. And then the riot happened, and then it's like, oh, I guess it's time to go. And so time to leave. But whatever, right about that time frame, late spring, early summer. And so he gets over there. He's chased out of town. He's still got all the same issues that have been going on. Everybody hates Paul. Everybody that doesn't love hearing the gospel hates Paul, right? It says that's what Paul's doing, is telling everybody about the gospel. And so he's got all of that trouble going on. So outside are conflicts, inside are fears. What kind of fears inside in his own mind, in his own heart? What kind of fears is Paul dealing with? Any thoughts? Rejection? Yeah, rejection I think is probably a really good one. Rejection on hearing the gospel and how he presents the gospel, that's always a challenging one. How do I talk with this particular person or this particular group of people? How do I, right? Perhaps even fears, and I would say especially fears concerning how the Corinthian church received the last letter, because that's what he's going to go in to talk about more here in the rest of this chapter. Whether that's what we call 1 Corinthians, or that's that second letter that we don't have, whichever way, he's clearly concerned about how they received that and how it affected them as he continues on. And so what's interesting about that is he here expresses that inside were these fears. he's expressing, and remember, he's in Philippi writing this letter. And he's there expressing, I've got these fears about how they're receiving the letters, perhaps about rejection, whatever's going on in his head that he's dealing with. He's dealing with anxiety, right? He's dealing with being anxious about how that's taken on. Interestingly enough, it's another 4 years or so later that he writes Philippians from Rome after all of this. So from Rome, when he's in jail in Rome, he writes back to the Philippian church that he's sitting at now, right, writing this 2 Corinthians. And there, does anybody, any key verses in Philippians that deal with anxiety? What is it? Be anxious for nothing. I'm going to flip over there and read it because it's worth reading again. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. Is it possible to be anxious for nothing?
Maybe.
Maybe. All anxious really means is to worry, to be concerned about things, to be mindful of issues that are going on. It's not necessarily a negative thing. The problem that starts to happen is with our ability to manage our own anxiety in a situation, right? When we get overwhelmed by that anxiety and let it take over. And so let everything be known to God and let it all be laid on Him, right? The concern is not ours. But Paul is dealing, in any case, he's dealing with some level of fears, as he says here. Inside were fears. I'm troubled. I'm struggling through this thing. In Philippi, the Philippian church sees Paul struggling with that and sees the way Paul deals with that. Whatever exactly that looked like, don't know totally, except for they do see what he continues to write here, rejoicing in the hearing that the good news of how the Corinthian church did receive the letter from Titus, as we're going to read on here. I wonder what the Philippian church saw in Paul. Did they see a point of of weakness in the man, in the flesh, and struggling through that? Or did they see him totally solid, dealing with those fears, but completely trusting the Lord in every way, not allowing them to overwhelm him, being anxious for nothing, as he writes to them some 3 or 4 years later? I don't know. It's an interesting thing that he's in Philippi dealing with this, writes this, and then some 3, 4 years later writes back to them and tells them to be anxious for nothing. It's either a point of growth, or it was a point of example of seeing a man strongly, fully depending on the Lord through the troubles that he was going through at the time. Right? And it's an interesting thing anyways. Verse 6, nevertheless, God... So I'm dealing with all these troubles, all these things going on every side, whether it's inside or outside. It's struggles with these guys coming after me from the outside. It's struggles with what's going on in my own head and struggling through the fears that are there. Nevertheless, verse 6, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Titus came back safe and sound. That's a praise God in and of itself, because I just sent a letter that apparently is clearly pretty harsh back to Corinth. And I said, here, Titus, take this letter to them. I don't know if Titus got a chance to read the letter before he got there. One way or the other, here, take this letter to you, P.S., oh yeah, by the way, they might kill you because they're probably not going to like what's going to be written in this thing, right? Titus delivers it, and Paul's in fear, anxiously, however you want to look at that, waiting to hear back from Titus when Titus hopefully returns safe and sound and all is well, right? So praise God, Titus made it back safe and sound. That in and of itself is great, but not only that, but he had the consolation, was comforted when Titus reported of their earnest desire, of their mourning in hearing of their sin, of it being pointed out to them, of their zeal for Paul, their love for him and zeal to want to be obedient to what he was trying to teach them and help them to see and hear, so that he rejoiced even more. Ever had a time like that? Something to share with, hard things to deal with, and then it all turns out well in the end. That's a major praise God when it happens. It's just like, oh yes. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Even if I made you sorry, I don't regret it. But I did. In the moment, it was hard. It wasn't easy to write. And here's the thing I was going to mention earlier. Here recently, had to, you know, working with children, you've always got the various different things you work through and whatnot, and as far as they're concerned, you're probably trying to actually kill them, but that's not the case. So if all works well, sometimes it'll be me that deals with something, sees something, works through something, and I'm not always super gentle about it, on purpose sometimes, and purposefully call it out for what it is, and I just kind of leave it there and let the tears flow, and that's okay with me. And the little person can work through that on their own, and then they've got mom that will help them later on, and so mom and I strategized a little bit, and she talked with them later on, and told them that, just because we're dealing with hard things with you doesn't mean we're trying to kill you, right? It's not comfortable, much like changing a toddler's diaper. It's not comfortable. It's not pretty. It might even hurt a little bit. But you can't stay in that dirty diaper, right? You can't stay in that place. It's for your good that your diaper gets changed, right? That this thing gets called out, that this thing gets dealt with and cleaned up. So, nobody likes to see their kid cry, though, right? That hurts. I don't like telling my child something that needs correction and is hard to deal with and they don't want to hear and they think it's the end of the world and everything else, you know. I don't want to see tears. But I do look forward to the fruit that comes from it, right? So, I made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, though you might suffer loss, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. How would they suffer loss from them? You might suffer loss from us in nothing. How would they have suffered loss? Judaizers? What if Paul didn't say anything? What if Paul didn't write the letter that he's referring to? Would they have suffered loss? Yeah. The thing wouldn't have been dealt with. What if I didn't change the toddler's diaper and just left them to sit in that thing? Would they suffer loss or pain or worse? Yeah, they would. Because it didn't get cleaned up. It didn't get dealt with. Right? If you get a really bad injury, big cut, whatever it is, very often, one of the first things the doctor's going to do is take a brush to that cut and scrub it out. And it's going to hurt. And he's got to open it up. And he's got to get all that nasty dirt and garbage out of there and whatever else ended up in there. Sometimes even cut away something to make it so he's down to something that can be put back together, cleaned up well. Does that hurt? Sure. Especially if we don't have the cool drugs that we have nowadays, right? But is it for their better? Would they suffer loss if it wasn't done that way? Yeah. Yeah, they would. Is the things that Paul wrote necessary? Yes. Yes, they were, or he wouldn't have written them. And it's necessary, and he's going to point it out here in a little bit, it's necessary for the growth and the health of the church. He doesn't write it to deal with the person that was in sin, nor to deal with those who the person had sinned against, but he wrote it for the health of the church. Because that's what matters. That little bit of sin that's going on there, those things need to be dealt with, yes, of course, but the motive is the health of the church. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world getting caught, and so I'm sorry because I got caught, that's just bondage to rules. Right? That's just, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have got caught. That's not, I want to be obedient to my Lord and walk with Him in holiness the way He would have me so that He can use me in this world to whatever end He wants me to be used. There's a big difference. Or, I don't want to get caught. I like this sin, this lifestyle, this thing that I continue in and want to do, and the day Pastor so-and-so catches me, I'm really sorry that they caught me. And that's your only concern. All you really care about is your own way that you look, you know, the perception of those around you. And that's just living in bondage. That's just living in bondage in a different way than others might live in bondage. Some people live in bondage to their sin all the time. This person lives in bondage to sin and to some sort of rules that they've imposed on themselves, trying to look like they're godly in some way, shape, or form. That produces death. But godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And that's not to be regretted. It's okay to have godly sorrow, because that leads me to a walk with the Lord. That cleans out those things, deals with those wounds, and then watches the Lord do a great work of healing in various areas and ways, in only ways that He can. For observe this very thing, verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. what diligence it produced in you to work at cleaning this deal up, to deal with this thing that was going on in the church. 1 Corinthians, over and over and over again, has various different issues they were dealing with. Immorality being at the top of the list, desires for fleshly things, and considering, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, that whole deal that was going on there, and they, you know, these are people of Corinth. They have all sorts of immorality surrounding them and have grown up in, and that's their whole culture, along with the whole Greek culture, and they really like to hear somebody talk. And talk smooth words and have their silver tongue, if you will. And so they were enamored by Apollos because he was really good at that. And all the other various issues that were going on. But then Paul writes this letter, and what diligence it produced in you to deal with this thing. What clearing of yourselves. Doesn't it feel good when you do deal with something? When you got that thing that keeps nagging that you know you should be dealing with and you don't deal with it, and finally you do deal with it. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation against that sin, against that thing that was plaguing and destructive in the church, against that little bit of leaven that was leavening the whole loaf. What fear of the Lord. What vehement desire to do what's right by Him, and what zeal it grew in you as you worked through those things. And what vindication it had. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. It was dealt with. It was cleaned up. Now you're clear. Now walk with the Lord. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. That's what I was talking about earlier. I didn't write to you for the sake of him who had done the wrong, although that's obviously an important part of it that happens. Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Didn't write for you for the sake of the one who had done the wrong, had sinned, nor for the sake of the one who had suffered the wrong or had been sinned against, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. This issue has to be dealt with, or the church gets destroyed. That's what motivates. That's what it has to happen. It can't be left alone. And we see it. Look at the American gospel today, right? I mean, we talk about it over and over and over again. Look at the American church today that lives in our luxuries and allows for continued departure from the Word of God in just about every doctrinal way possible, but most especially from the simple preaching of the gospel and the call to holiness. And without that, we watch the destruction. We watch the leaven continue to leaven the entire loaf, and we see it everywhere. And it's the church is plagued by it now, simply because those who have the responsibility didn't take the responsibility to call it for what it was, wrong and sin, and a departure from the Word of God, and to call people to repentance and to a walk in holiness and obedience to the Word of God. So it has to be dealt with for the health of the church. Kevin and I, we are often praising God in all sorts of different times that this little church here, by and large, the group of people want to walk in holiness. And we see a desire to walk in holiness and to walk in obedience to the Word of God. And we're not dealing with a lot of the garbage that we hear going on all over the place. And it is such a praise God. And there's a few little pocket churches around the country that are like that, that have people that really want to grow in their understanding of the Word of God and want to walk in holiness and aren't biting and devouring and bringing in all kinds of totally crazy stuff and immoralities and various issues. And that's a major praise God. And if we stay a small little church for the rest of time till the Lord comes back and don't grow and bring in all kinds of craziness, that's just fine with me, because it gets a lot harder when you have to deal with all those things. So praise God for a man in Paul who was devoted to calling people to holiness and was unwilling to allow it to grow any further than it was already growing. but yet in love dealt with it. Therefore, I wrote to you that you might, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus was refreshed by you. We're super stoked that, even Titus was probably a little worried too, and whatever's going on there. Then he comes back and he's all refreshed and happy to hear and see what's going on. For if in anything I have boasted to him, to Titus, about you, I am not ashamed. Right? I've been boasting about you. I've been talking about you, Corinthian church, like he's already been saying, I love you, you're in our hearts. I've been boasting about you to Titus and telling him all about you and what a great little church you are, and I'm not ashamed. Praise God. Praise God that I'm not ashamed of my boasting that's going on. I've been telling him, this little church down there, they're a neat little church. They've got these issues, but they're a neat little church. There's a neat body of believers down there. And Titus goes, and they hear the reading of this letter, and there's repentance, and there's growth, and there's all these things come, and there's fruit from that letter. And Titus gets to come back and bring the great news of that. And Paul's not ashamed by what he was boasting, right? Because it could have went the other way. He could have gotten down there with his letter, and everybody just chases Titus out of town and tells him that they don't want to hear what he has to say, and whatever, we are now realizing that Paul is not the guy, and there's all these other guys who are telling us that they're the guys, and we want to listen to them because that appeals to us much more. That could have been the way the story went. That's what the worry and concern is. And so Paul doesn't have to be ashamed when this happens. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. You heard all that he had, and in fear and trembling received him and the message that he's bringing. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. I know that you're growing and all is well in Little Corinth Church. Right? The Lord is at work in this place. And what a praise God that is. A similar account that I thought of today that I think is worth sharing and looking at is found in 2 Samuel. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Some might recognize pretty quickly where we're going when we get to there. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is right after King David had sinned, taken Bathsheba and murdered her husband, and the prophet Nathan comes to him, and in a very convicting way tells a little story that he ultimately ends up pointing out that he speaks of David's sin and calls David out, does much like Paul is doing. And so I'm just going to really basically just read through this section of scripture, and I want us to, and I'll probably, because I won't be able to just read through it, but feel free to, though, as I do, as you see little things that are very similar to the way that that Paul was working with the Corinthian church, I think you're going to see plenty of little similarities in the way that Nathan deals with David's sin in this situation. So verse 1, then the Lord, verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him. And said to David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he tells this little story. Rich man has all these herds, all these flocks. He's doing very well, has everything he needs. For us, rich man has a freezer full of food and a fridge full of food, and his butler is always quick to make him a meal whenever he wants to, and he has all that he needs. And the poor man over here next door has very little, can barely keep a little something in the fridge, and that's the way life is for these two neighbors. And a traveler comes into town, and in this culture, we always take in the travelers and we always take care of them. And the traveler naturally shows up at the obviously rich man's house because that's the person that has ease to take care of the traveler in town. And so he shows up there and the rich man's like, I'm not going to take of my flocks. I'm not going to take of my food. I'm not going to open my freezer tonight to make dinner for this man. I'll be eating dinner myself, but I'm not going to be sharing my dinner with this traveler today. Instead, let's go raid my neighbor's freezer and take his food. Not only take his food, but take this little lamb that he had raised from young as his own in his own house that he loved and cared for. And anybody who's ever raised animals knows it's very easy to become very relational with your animal, right? And they become a very, very important part of your life. And they do have their, they become a special part of your life, right? So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You took, rich man, from the poor neighbor next door, all that he had. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. See, and this is very much so why it's thought that there's another letter that was written to Corinth. Because this is the kind of language, from what you see Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 7, and the way he's talking about how this letter was hard to receive and how he was concerned about how they were going to receive it, you don't see this kind of language in 1 Corinthians. And so it leads you to think there must have been another letter that Titus delivered that was more like this kind of language. You're the man. You're the one that did this sin. This is the thing that needs to be dealt with. Go and deal with it. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. A right response. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What a gracious God we serve. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. See, there was a child that was born to David out of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. All these things that I've just said aren't going to come on you. You've admitted your sin, and we're going to see repentance here in a little bit. But the consequences of your sin still exist, right? Corinthian church, the sin's going on, but the consequences of your sin still a church. Calvary church, if you're in sin, there's still consequences for your sin. But turn away from it and walk in holiness. And oh yeah, by the way, some might want to jump on the, God killed a child? What's wrong with him? Where is that child now? How long did that child have to live in this fallen world? A very short time. And a child's in God's presence, and you're going to see David here soon say that that's exactly where that child is at, and David will one day go to be with that child. And the Lord, continuing on in the last half of 15 there, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Repentance, very much like those verses we were reading in 2 Corinthians there. Sadness and sorrow, godly sorrow, pleading with the Lord. But the consequences still exist. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. You know, so they're scared, because David is like, I mean, just by that you can tell David is kind of freaking out, right? And they're seeing it as David's freaking out. They're not really understanding what's going on, as we'll see. And David is all upset over this thing. How can we possibly tell him that the child has actually died? Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I knew these consequences were coming. That doesn't stop me from begging and pleading the Lord to not allow this consequence to come. Right? Lord, I don't want to see him die. I don't want to see this consequence. I don't want to see the fruits of my own sin cause these consequences in my life and in the life of others. Yeah, I'm going to pray about that. Yeah, I'm going to plead with the Lord about that. But the consequence is now over with. What more is there to do? Let's turn to Psalm 51. This is his response, very likely written right about now, what we just read. you see, this is David's prayer of repentance. A chapter that should be on the tips of our tongues often. It's worth reading regularly, probably, but especially any time we're dealing with a sin issue and a need for repentance and seeing what a right response towards the Lord is. This is the kind of response that I expect the Corinthian church had when Titus brought the letter to them. And this is why Paul is praising God, because this is a right response towards the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Only God can do these things. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. See where he goes with this? I have sinned. I repent. I turn away from it. Cleanse me. Thank you for your salvation. And a response to that, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Those, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Fix all the stuff, rebuild the sinning heart. That's what he's talking about in that last section. Then when their hearts are right, then God will receive the sacrifices that they offer to him. Similarities? Yeah, it's the same story. It's always been the same story. Turn away from sin. Walk in faith with God. Right? Walk in holiness by faith with him. That's what he wants to see from us. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. How could we? We're all fallen. But he does expect us to walk by faith in him and to trust him. Ephesians chapter 5, real quick. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Written from Paul a few years later as well. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is the acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Remember, remind you of anything? John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Come into the light that all these things might be exposed. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is what the church should be doing. Praise God, little church in Corinth, that you heard your sin called out and that you had a right response towards it. Walk in holiness, church. Walk in love, church. Walk in the light, church. Let all this stuff be laid out there and be transparent with the Lord. We should be able to, every thought, every action, everything that goes on in our life should be able to be written out on a billboard over our head, and we should not be ashamed by any of it. How's that going? I imagine it's pretty easy to go, I don't think that's what I want to have happen. But it should be growing as we continue, right? If we're growing in the Lord, it should be more and more all the time. Every thought, everything, every motive, all of it is in holiness and done in righteousness and is uplifting to the body of Christ and is seeking for the betterment of the body of Christ and for the sinner that might hear the gospel through even the way that we act and treat and talk towards them. Right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That was also Paul in Romans chapter 12. And so Paul was able to end this thought in chapter 7 by saying, therefore I rejoice and I have confidence in you in everything. Because you, little Corinth church, heard this message and godly sorrow did the work that it should do and produce repentance, leading to salvation, and that not to be regretted. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, that your word is truly sharper than a two-edged sword, that it does cut and divide the most minute things and calls us to holiness, that it convicts us of our own sin, Lord. And God, I pray, I know that every person sitting here is not perfect yet, Lord, and that you're still doing work in our lives. And God, I pray that every one of us would take a look in the mirror, so to speak, and ask you, what do you want to clean up today, Lord? Or those things that even come to mind as I pray that, Lord, that we would be obedient to you in them, allowing the work of your word in our lives, the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord, that your church might be healthy in these last days, and in turn, not giving place to the world, your enemies, to blaspheme you, that our witness might not be marred by us. May we stand apart, walking in the light as you are the light, and offering that light to the rest of this world, that they too can be changed and saved from the consequences of their own sin. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take joy, my King. what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Amen. God bless you, and may his work by his Holy Spirit continue in your life.